Good morning, everybody. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with the story, and maybe you've seen the play or the musical, The Phantom of the Opera. As you probably remember, it's about a man named Eric who lives in shame and darkness and isolation in the deep cellars of an opera house. And Eric wears a mask because he has this terrible facial disfigurement that he's ashamed of. And in the course of the story, Eric falls in love with a young performer in the opera house named Christine, and he becomes kind of obsessed with Christine. At one point, he has her in the cellar, and he actually dares to take his mask off so Christine can actually see his disfigured face, and she is absolutely repelled at what she sees. And as a result of that, Eric is driven even deeper into hiding and shame. Now, what's funny about that is there's a story very much like this in the Bible. I was reminded of it as I was going through my own E100 readings about 10 days ago, and I read Exodus chapter 34. If you have a Bible, turn there for a moment to Exodus 34. But this is a story about Moses and the Israelites. And you may recall that Moses spent a lot of time up on Mount Sinai in the presence of God. And it was there that Moses received the Ten Commandments from God. It was there that Moses pleaded with God on behalf of the Israelites after they had fallen into idolatry by making the golden calf. And it was up there on Mount Sinai that Moses was able to catch a glimpse of the glory and the splendor of God. The writer even says that Moses spoke with God face to face. We don't know exactly what that means because there's a sense in which no one can ever speak to God face to face and live. But in some sense, that was true. And it was because of that that Moses, as we're going to see, was forced to wear a mask or a veil of his own. So look at the story starting in verse 29 of Exodus 34. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. So we see here, Moses has this glory, this shine, this radiance on his face from being in the presence of God. And later the same thing would happen when he would meet God at this place called the Tent of Meeting. And the glory on Moses' face caused a good deal of fear amongst the people. I mean, God's glory is not something that you take lightly. You just deal with casually. And so they were fearful. But Moses wants to speak to them. Moses wants to give them God's word. And then we read about this veil or mask that he wore. At first glance, it appears that Moses wore the veil to alleviate the fears of the people. And I think in a sense that was true. But notice it says here, he only wore the veil after he spoke with the people and before he met with the Lord. So he talks to God, the veil comes off. And it remains off when he comes down the mountain and talks to the Israelites. All the while, his face is radiant, but when he leaves the people, he puts the veil over his face until he goes back in to speak with the Lord. So the question is, what's going on here? What is Moses covering up and why? What is Moses ashamed of? I mean, why would you be ashamed of the glory and the radiance of the Lord? And to answer that question, we have to fast forward in our Bibles to the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. So if you have a Bible, turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here the Apostle Paul is going to explain the whole thing for us. Now understand, before we look at this, that Paul has been talking about what he calls the Old Covenant versus what he calls the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was the arrangement between God and the Israelites, which we were just talking about, that was mediated by none other than Moses. The Old Covenant was such that God gave His law to the Israelites. It was written on stone tablets, and they were told to keep the law. And if you keep the law, you can have life. You can have a relationship with God if you keep the law. And so the Old Covenant is such that when it comes to living up to God's standards, everything is up to us. God gives us the rules, and it's our job to keep them. That's the Old Covenant. The New Covenant, on the other hand, is different. Remember, Jesus came to establish a new covenant. That's what He said. And the New Covenant is all about the cross of Jesus Christ. And in the New Covenant, our sins are forgiven, and we receive from God as a gift His righteousness. So, in the New Covenant, really, it's all about what God has done for us. It's not about what we can do for God. So there's a big contrast here. And this is going to help us understand what was going on with Moses and the veil. So look at the first few verses, starting in verse 7 of chapter 3. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites couldn't look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? So you can probably tell here that the key word in this section is the word glory. And what Paul is saying here is that the glory and the splendor of the new covenant far outshines the old. He does admit that the old covenant had a certain glory attached to it. That's why Moses' face was shining when he came down from the mountain. And so there's a certain attractiveness to the old covenant. The law itself is attractive. I mean, it reflects the holiness of God. Not only that, but the challenge of trying to keep the law is attractive as well. There's something in each one of us that thinks we can do it, that we have what it takes, that we can live up to it, and we glory in trying. And by the way, I think that is why so many cults emphasize living a very strict moral life, and there is a certain attractiveness to that. People are drawn to that. That's the glory of the Old Covenant. Paul says, if the Old Covenant had some glory, the New Covenant has so much more. In fact, the glory of the New Covenant, he said, is so much greater that the Old Covenant becomes obsolete. It's not even relevant any longer. It's not even needed any longer. I was trying to think of an illustration of this, and I thought of my great-grandfather. So my great-grandfather came over here from Italy on a boat in the late 1800s. And he was a blacksmith by trade. That's what he did in Italy. And he came to San Francisco, and immediately he set up shop in his garage on 10th Avenue, and he began his career in San Francisco as a blacksmith. And what he did is he made wagon wheels. And he had a thriving business until the automobile came around. And once the automobile came around, what happened? His wagon wheels became what? Obsolete. No longer needed. Because the glory of the automobile far outshined the glory and beauty of the wagon. So, what we have here is the glory of the new covenant surpasses the old and even makes it obsolete. And Paul mentions that part of the reason for this is the effect that each of these two covenants have upon us. Paul calls the old covenant the ministry that brings what? Death. He says, listen, the old covenant brought condemnation. Why is that? Because no one can live up to its demands. It's not that the law is bad. The law is good. It's that we are bad. And we are weak. And so the harder we try to keep it, the more that we fail. And the result is death. Spiritual death. Separation from God. But the new covenant, what does he call that? He calls it the ministry that brings righteousness. And that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is given to us as a free gift. So we're accepted by him based on what his Son has done on our behalf. If that which condemns and kills had glory, Paul says, how much more glory does that which brings righteousness and life have? Not only that, the new covenant also surpasses the old in its lasting power. Up in verse 7, Paul mentions the glory on Moses' face was transitory. We didn't know that. That means it was fading away. You read Exodus 34, you don't learn that. But Paul understood that. In contrast, he says, the glory of the new covenant, it lasts forever. It doesn't fade away. What would you rather have? Something that fades away like a cheap blouse or shirt? Or something that doesn't fade away and keeps its glory? This leads Paul to reveal why Moses really put on the veil. Look at verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. By the way, that word bold really means open. And it was used to describe the words and actions of people that were open for all to see. It's like how we say, wow, that guy is really out there. That's kind of the idea behind the word. To be open, to be out there, to be real, requires courage and confidence. This is where the idea of boldness comes in. It's not easy at times to be open. Our fears and our insecurities get in the way. But this quality of openness and boldness is true of us under the new covenant. Because our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is not in our own abilities. Our confidence is in God's abilities. And when our hope is in God, not in ourselves, we can be supremely confident and supremely open and supremely bold. And then Paul uses Moses as a negative illustration. Moses wasn't bold. Moses wasn't open. Moses had an ulterior motive in wearing that veil. He wanted to hide the fact that the shine on his face was fading away. That's the grand secret that the Apostle Paul reveals to us that we didn't know from reading Exodus. That fading glory on Moses' face symbolized the old covenant would fade away. It wasn't permanent. It would become obsolete like a wagon wheel. The old covenant was never meant to last. It was designed to show us our own depravity and our inability to keep God's law. It was designed to prepare us for the ministry of Jesus. And I think Moses sensed this. But he didn't want to let on to the people. Maybe he was afraid things would get out of hand. Maybe they'd question his leadership. And so Moses covered up. So, under the new covenant, Paul says we can be open, we can be confident, we can be bold. But under the old covenant, people like Moses are fearful, closed, and veiled. When we live under the old covenant today, we're forced to do the very same thing Moses did, to wear a veil, to put on a mask. What is a veil? A veil is anything we do to hide the reality of the fading glory of the law in our own lives. The law was designed to bring us to that point of helplessness where we recognize, I cannot keep it. I am not righteous. I cannot live up to your standards, God, no matter how hard I try. But instead of acknowledging that, we cover our inadequacy up. We try to pretend that all is well. We try harder to be deep down what we know that we can never be. We're like the aging movie star who tries to cover up her age with lots of makeup or facelifts. When we look to ourselves as our source of confidence and adequacy, we will always live in fear of being found out. We'll always be trying to prove ourselves to others, to God, maybe even to our own selves. We're always going to be trying to be something we know deep down we can never be. You know, it's interesting where you read of people who experience this very thing. And I was reading something recently that David Letterman wrote. And of course, he's not the finest theologian around. But he once said this of being a talk show host. He said, every night you're trying to prove your self-worth. It's like meeting your girlfriend's family for the first time. You want to be the absolute best, wittiest, smartest, most charming, best-smelling version of yourself. If I can make people enjoy the experience and have a higher regard for me when I'm finished, it makes me feel like a whole person, an entire person. If I've come up short of that, I'm not happy. Listen to this. How things go for me every night is how I feel about myself the next 24 hours. Wow. What a great example of the tyranny of living apart from the freedom and the confidence that God can give us. Under the new covenant, we're free to be open and honest about who and what we are. And let's face it, sometimes that's not a very pretty picture. But under the new covenant, we know we're accepted. We're being changed from the inside out by the living God at work in our lives. The sad thing to me is that many of us Christ followers who ought to be living under the freedom and the liberty and even the joy of the new covenant, we live as if we're under the old. We who have been fully embraced, fully accepted in Christ, can fall into this same trap by trying to hide the reality and our inadequacy to live up to God's standards. Here's what I've learned after 40 years of being a Christian. We wear veils too. We wear veils too. We're experts at it. It usually starts out like this. It usually starts out with a proper, good desire to please God. That's a good thing. We want to be like Him. We want to be more holy. We want to be more loving. And so what we do is we set up some guidelines for our behavior that will help us live this way. Some of these guidelines are right straight from the Bible. Don't steal. It's a good thing. Don't commit adultery. Don't lust. Don't murder. Don't get drunk with wine, and so forth. Sometimes we go even further And we like to add our own little list to God's list, and just to be safe, right? And so, no dancing, no drinking, read your Bible every day, you know, tithe, do this, do that, all those kinds of things. The list goes on. And the focus of our Christian life becomes keeping the list rather than receiving the grace of God and being in a relationship with God. And you know what that results in? Here's what I've found. It usually results in one of two things. And I see this all the time. And I've seen it in myself, by the way. First of all, if our list is too demanding and unrealistic, and we have some of you out there are very, you have very high standards, very perfectionistic perhaps in your approach to life. And so if your list is very demanding, then what happens is, as a Christian, you end up living in a perpetual state of defeat. A perpetual state that, you know, there's this low grade feeling you walk around with all the time that basically, God is disappointed in me because I never can live up to the standards. And there's a lot of Christians that live that way. Very defeated Christian lives. But there's another thing that can happen. And honestly, I think this is even worse. You can get pretty darn good at keeping your list. You can begin to feel good about yourself because of that. And you can become proud. And you know what the Bible says the greatest sin is? Matter of fact, it was the original sin of the devil. What is it? It's pride. So you're careful as a Christian, of course, to give all the glory to God. But there's a subtle pride that develops in your spirit, which sooner or later will reveal itself outwardly. It usually comes out in a judgmental, impatient, critical spirit towards others who don't live up to your standards. What's the matter with them? And worst of all, we're blind to that one quality that God hates the most, pride. It can be a very subtle thing. Years ago, during the Jesus movement in the 60s, of which I was a part, there was a songwriter, and some of you will remember John Fisher, and he wrote a very funny, humorous song that's a takeoff on the veils that evangelical Christians wear. And it's worth quoting some of this song to you. Here's how it went. Evangelical Veil Productions. Pick one up at quite a reduction. Got all kinds of shapes and sizes, introductory bonus prizes, special quality one-way see-through. You can see them, but they can't see you. Never have to show yourself again. Just release a Moses model, comes with a shine in a plastic bottle. Makes you look like you've just seen the Lord. Just one daily application, and you'll fool the congregation. Guaranteed to last the whole week through. Got a back from the summer camp veil with a mountaintop look that'll never fail. As long as you renew it every year. Lots of special Jesus freak smiles. Everyone comes with a permanent smile. One-way button and a sticker for your car. I get that. I had one of those stickers. That's a funny song, but you know, what a sad commentary on what in many churches is just the normal state of affairs. You'd think that we would see through it all. As a matter of fact, you'd think the Israelites would have seen through it in Moses. But actually, Paul goes on to say that they had a veil of their own over their own eyes. Look at verse 14. He says, but their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their heart. But when anyone turns to the, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So the Jewish people of Moses' day were unable to see that this law, this old covenant, was only a temporary fading glory. And that wasn't all Moses' fault. They had become blind and dulled and veiled to the reality that the law could not save them. And Paul says the same veil lies over the reading of the Old Covenant law to this very day. And sometimes we wonder, how can the Jewish people today fail to see the reality of Jesus Christ in their own scriptures? How can they fail to see in their own Bible that the law could never save Israel? It's because, Paul says, a veil lies over their hearts. Yet Paul always held out hope for individual Jewish men and women like himself. When anyone turns to Christ, he says, the veil is removed. Just like in Exodus 34, Moses went into the Lord's presence. He turned to the Lord. And what happened? The veil would be removed. Turning to the Lord very simply means you turn to Jesus Christ and you trust in Him as your Savior, as your sin bearer, as your righteousness. It's a turning away from religion, a turning away from yourself and all your efforts to be acceptable to God, and a turning towards Christ and a dependence on Him. That's how the veil is removed. I love what Paul says in verse 17. He goes on and he says, now the Lord is the Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit here. And when the Spirit of the Lord is, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So the Holy Spirit coming into our lives is the greatest blessing of the new covenant. He brings us freedom. Freedom from the tyranny of the law. Because under the new covenant, we are fully acceptable to God in Christ. We're no longer in bondage to a law system that keeps us guilty and condemned. And we're free to be ourselves. Free to be open and bold in the presence of God and one another, confessing our sin. We can stand before others without any false fronts, acknowledging our own inadequacy and trusting the Spirit of God to do His work in our life of changing us. At our men's retreat this morning, our men are having a time of open sharing, and it's a tradition at our church. And honestly, I'm glad to be here, but I hate to miss that, because what happens in that meeting is sometimes for the first time in their entire lives, men take the veil off. And they say, this is who I really am. And this is what I'm really struggling with. And this is where I'm really failing. This is where I'm really inadequate. It's a hard thing for a lot of guys to say. But it's a powerful experience. And it's a freeing experience when we do that. Look what Paul says happens when the veil is removed in verse 18. He says, and we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So, when the veil is removed, according to 18, what happens? We are free to be transformed. So, by the way, the word he uses here for transformation or being transformed is the word from which we get our word metamorphosis. It's like that's the degree of transformation he's talking about. He's talking about a metamorphosis happening in our life. That means to be changed into another form. The new covenant is not about us trying to change ourselves. But here's the deal. It's not about us staying the same either. Anybody here want to change? Man, I want to change. I think this is the biggest question facing the 21st century today. How do people change? How do people change? That's a wonderful question. So freedom means the freedom to become what I long to be. I don't want to stay the same. I want to be more like Jesus. But how does that happen? So right here in verse 18, we have one of the clearest statements of that in all of Scripture. How can I change? Look at verse 18. Paul says, first of all, this is for all of us. We all, he says, with unveiled faces, not just apostles, not just guys like Moses. We all with unveiled faces. Anyone who has turned to Christ and taken off the veil is free to be transformed. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. We had a guy share his testimony yesterday at the men's retreat who spent most of his life in prison. It doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done, you can be changed. And that man has been changed. I've watched it for 20 plus years. He also tells us what we're being transformed into. He says we're being transformed into His image with ever increasing glory. I love that. The old covenant, the glory faded away. In the new covenant, it gets greater and greater and greater. And what does it say? It says we are becoming like Him. We are being transformed into His image. Notice how this is an ongoing process, by the way. It doesn't happen overnight. We are being transformed. It's a lifelong process. So if any of you here feel like, wow, man, I got a long way to go, that's okay. Welcome to the club. We all have a long way to go. We're in process, right? We're in process. We're not staying the same, but we haven't arrived yet either. We're in process. Notice we don't change ourselves. Once again, he says we are being transformed by someone else. At the end of the verse, he says, who's the one that's doing the changing? He says, this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the Spirit of God is the one who changes us. And all of this takes place, he says, as we do what? As we contemplate the Lord's glory. By the way, that word contemplate is a word that literally means to look in a mirror. And it's interesting, Paul uses that image because the city of Corinth, to which he wrote this letter, the Corinthians were known for their mirrors. That's one of the marks of that city, is he's made these beautiful bronze mirrors. And so Paul takes that image and he says, it's like as you contemplate, as you look at the Lord as in a mirror, you are transformed. So we change by beholding the glory of the Lord as in a mirror. We don't get to see it face to face like Moses did. But, you know, think about this. Is this how you think about change? How do we normally think? I mean, maybe you like made some New Year's resolutions. I'm going to change, you know? And I know that by now, you're done with them. They're gone. You forgot them. You know, forget it. You know, I'll start again next year. Some of us believe the key to change is knowledge. That's a big thing these days. We live in the information age. You can find out everything, just anything. Just look it up on the internet. Knowledge is king. So that's how we sometimes act. Knowledge will change me. Other people look at change as therapeutic. So the idea is, listen, if I can just learn more about myself, if I can unpeel the onion, you know, and get to the very core of my being and why I'm this way and what happened to me when I was 5 and all those kinds of things, then I'll change. Other people say, you know, the key to change really is just, man, you gotta have self-discipline. You gotta be tough. You gotta be disciplined. You every day. Now, let me tell you. All three of those things have their place. They do. But they cannot metamorphize your... Is that a word? Metamorphosize. I don't know. I don't know if it's a verb. They can't change you. They can't transform you from the inside out. That only happens as we take the veil off and we behold the Lord. Now, obviously, we can't see God with our eyes. So what does he really mean? If you follow the logic of the passage, beholding the glory of the Lord is very simply the same thing as turning to, trusting in Jesus Christ as our righteousness and keeping our dependence and our focus and our worship on Him. It's as we look to Christ and experience His living presence in our lives through the Spirit that change happens, even as we're not trying to change. We're not focused on changing. We're focused on what? Him. We're focused on Him. I love what Mike Iaconelli writes. I think he has it well. He says, spirituality is not a formula. It's not a test. It's a relationship. Spirituality isn't about competency. It's about intimacy. Spirituality isn't about perfection. It's about connection. The way of the spiritual life begins where we are now in the mess of our lives. Accepting the reality of our broken, flawed lives is the beginning of spirituality. Not because the spiritual life will remove our flaws, but because we let go of seeking perfection and instead seek God, the one who is present in the tangledness of our lives. Spirituality isn't about being fixed. It's about God's being present in the mess of our unfixedness. And I would add to that, that as we do that, He changes us from the inside out. There's a powerful scene at the end of The Phantom of the Opera. Eric has kidnapped his love, Christine. And he tries down there in that cellar of the opera house, he tries to force Christine to marry him, to love him. He says if she refuses, he will use explosives to destroy the entire opera house. And at first Christine refuses, but then she realizes if she doesn't marry him, everyone in the opera house will be blown to pieces, including the man she loves. So Christine reluctantly agrees to marry Eric. And when they are finally alone, he lifts his mask once again. To kiss her on the forehead. And she has pity for him. And out of her pity, she actually kisses Eric back. Eric reveals that he has never received a kiss in his life, not even from his own mother. And he has never been allowed to give a kiss to anyone. And he's just absolutely undone by the experience. And with that, he lets Christine go. He frees her, and he says, go and marry the boy whenever you wish. I know you love him. She only makes him promise that when he dies, she will give him a burial. And I love that scene because I think it powerfully communicates the truth of the new covenant and of the gospel. When we turn to Jesus Christ, when we trust in him, we encounter perfect love. Because Christ has made us clean. Our mask comes off. And we're fully embraced by the Father. And through the power of the Spirit, the disfigurement of our own hearts is slowly but surely transformed. That's the power of the new covenant. But here's the deal. We have to turn to the Lord. We have to keep looking at Him. We have to take the mask off. We have to be real. We have to stop pretending we're something we're not. We have to drop our religion, if you will. Quit religion. Quit it today. And enter into a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word this morning. And thank you for this fantastic story where Paul reveals a secret about Moses that we wouldn't have known. And Father, many of us have come in here today even wearing a veil of religion or our own adequacy, our own happiness, wiping a smile on our face, thinking that somehow that's what we're supposed to do when we come in this place. But Father, you know. You know who we are. You know what we are. And we just confess to you right now that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And that we have tried and tried and tried to be different, to do the right thing, to keep the rules, and we failed. And we come to you seeking not only your forgiveness, but your transforming power in our lives through the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the new covenant. Thank you that everything comes from you and nothing comes from us. And we pray that we could live that way, resting in you, trusting in you. In Jesus' name, amen.